So there is what may be the best kept secret in Elizabeth City that happens pretty much every Monday in our church. Miss Vicki Brady and Kitty, they have what they call a respite care. And for those who are participating or needs a helper, someone to care for them, and they, for $5, allow people to drop off, generally someone who's elderly and can't necessarily care for themselves, for an entire morning into about 2 o'clock, and they care for them, they do play games with them, they do lots of puzzles with them, and it gives a much-needed break to those who are oftentimes spent in constantly pouring themselves out into a person's life. So it's a great, incredible ministry, and one of the things that they like to do is play with puzzles, or construct puzzles, I guess is the better term of phrase. Now, I'm not much of a puzzle person. I like some puzzles, like the puzzles that my 4-year-old daughter plays with, that you don't have to be sorting through hundreds of different things trying to find the exact one that fits. It's kind of obvious, and that can be fun. But once you get to like 500 pieces and 1,000 pieces, it just becomes very, very frustrating to try to sort through 100, 200, 300 different pieces looking for the exact one, and you finally do it, and you have that sweet moment of, I got one. And then it lasts for like 3 seconds, and then you have to go back and dig through another 300 pieces to find the next one. And for me, that is tedious. Very, very tedious. But one thing that you know about puzzles is, well, where do you start? You start with the border, right? You start with the outline, you establish the perimeter, and then you can begin to work on the middle. Now, as we've been going through this series, there's an implicit metaphor throughout the whole thing, and you can see that on your cover. It's a puzzle. But this is a different kind of puzzle. This one doesn't necessarily have a border like you would normally have. You know, we normally expect puzzles to have this border, and then you can fill in the middle. But this is a puzzle that expands, that grows. There are puzzles out there that are shaped like globes, and you can put them together, and that sounds terrible because I don't know how you get the last piece in. How do you do it? I don't know. I can just imagine trying to put it together, and then the whole thing crumbling apart, and then I wouldn't be very preacher-like because I'd be very, very upset. But that's more of the picture of what God is doing as he ministers among us. That's a better picture of God's plan and how we fit into it. Is that there's a puzzle, but it doesn't begin from the outside and work in. It begins from the central point of the person and work of Jesus, and it expands outwards. It fits into his plan for all of creation. And you know the plan. Well, some of you may. Right? God began his plan at the very beginning of creation. He created a man and a woman, and he created them in his likeness and in his image. He created people to reflect his glory into all creation, that his glory would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. But rather than reflecting the glory of God, what did people do? Well, we did what was right in our own eyes. We decided for ourselves, this is how we want to live. This is what we want to do. And rather than reflect his glory, we became sinful. We spurned his glory. And so what is God going to do with his plan? Is he going to abandon it? Is he going to leave the earth and say, there's a good shot? No, he still has this plan. He still has this goal that his glory is going to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so what does he do? He begins to make a series of covenants, of promises to his people. He takes Abraham and says, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But when you read Abraham's story and the story of his children, well, rather than blessing the nations, they become like the nations. And then he redeems the people of God from Egypt through Moses. And he gives them this law so that they would be holy as he is holy, to show the nations what he is like. But rather than showing the nations what he's like, they became like the nations. And then he established a king and gave a covenant to David, a promise to David that through his seed, that there's going to be a new David that would arise, and he would rule the land with righteousness and justice, and all the nations of the earth would stream to Jerusalem to find their shelter under Yahweh's wings. But then you read the story of David's children, and rather than ruling with righteousness and justice, they become new pharaohs who accumulate for themselves money and power and wives and all the things, and they rule like tyrants, just like the nations. And so what is God going to do? What is his plan? How is he going to make his plan to that the earth would be filled with his glory as the waters cover the sea? How is he going to make that happen when every time he tries to use people, we defy his plan? We do what's right in our own eyes. Well, the answer, of course, is the person of Jesus. He is the seed of Abraham that blesses the nations. He is the new Moses who gives a new law. He is the one who fulfills all that the law calls us to be and to do and shows the nations, shows the world what God is like. He is the one who is holy as God is holy. He is the greater son of David who rules with righteousness and justice. He is all that we need. And the plan of God, it centers and focuses around the person and the work of Jesus. And he calls us, his people, into his plan. And as we've been going through this chart, these stages of progression, we see what it means to grow in the work and the goal of what Jesus has begun. And the first portion is what? Is to become a Christian. To realize that you could be a little puzzle piece in part as a part of God's work. And not only that, then he calls us to grow in what it means to be a Christian, to grow in holiness, which is that our peace of who we are becomes beautiful, becomes magnificent. It reflects who he is and his glory. And then he calls us into active service to realize that he has made us on this earth at this time for this place, that we are a piece that can fit where he's called us to fit and no other. That he has given us strengths that fit the needs where there are gapes in the other pieces around us. He has given us weaknesses that need to be filled by other people. That we are a puzzle piece. And the last thing is he's called us to help expand the puzzle. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. And for many of us, this may be something that we have heard many, many times. It's a fairly familiar passage for many of us. It's called the Great Commission. And for many of us, we could recite it off the top of our heads. But we're going to go there. And this is what... So Jesus, he's come to earth, and Matthew goes through great lengths to show that this is the Messiah that people have been waiting for. He is the son of David that's going to come and to rule and to reign. But the unexpected happens. Rather than throwing off the shackles of Rome, rather than leading with the sword, he goes to the cross. He is killed. He's crucified. But that's not the end of the story. And 3 days later, he rises again. And then he's going to ascend to heaven, but that's not how this story ends, not in Matthew. It ends with these last words. Now that all this has happened, what is he to do? And verse 18, Jesus came and he told his disciples, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the age." Now he begins, and it may not be immediately apparent why he begins the way he does. He says, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth." And I wonder, trying to think of this as a first century Jewish person, if the Messiah said, oh, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth, what would I be expecting? Well, I'd be expecting a warrior, a king. And we can even see this expectations in Acts 1, when Jesus is about to be ascended to heaven, and his disciples say, so is now the time that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel? Is now the moment that, yeah, you've died and risen again? So now are you going to trample over the nations? Is now the time that Jerusalem is going to be raised up and all the nations are going to stream to it, and then you're going to exercise judgment on them? Is it now? No, that's not what's happening. I got this. I listened to a little snippet of an interview by an Orthodox Jew named Ben Shapiro. He's a political commentator, but I wanted to listen to this little portion where he's talking about why he's not a Christian. And he's a fairly bright guy, and so I was kind of curious. Well, you know, this Orthodox Jew who takes it seriously, and his reasoning came down to this. Well, who Jesus is and how he claims to be a king and how he claims to rule doesn't really fit with the expectations as I see them in the scriptures. We're looking for a political figure. We're looking for the person who throws off the shackles of Rome, who slaughters his enemies. We're looking for that person. And Jesus just doesn't fit the bill. And what Mr. Shapiro thought as an argument against Christianity, for me, it seems like one of the greatest arguments for it. He said, you know, Jesus and how he came, while talked about, was also surprising. It didn't meet the expectations. What would make people who had these expectations for, this is what the Messiah is supposed to look like, this is what the ruler is supposed to look like, and yeah, I can see how you can interpret it a different way, but what we've been taught, what we're looking forward, doesn't meet what you are. So what's going to make me believe, after all this background knowledge of this is what the Messiah is supposed to look like, that this Jesus is the actual Messiah? What's going to make me think that? Well, ultimately, is that he rose again, that God vindicated him, that God began what he was, his work in them. And that's why this text is so surprising. Because God is fulfilling his plan in a different way than was expected. And the Great Commission, I think, would shock the disciples in three ways. We talked about the first one, that the kingdom of God is not going to be spread through the sword, but by the word. To make disciples. That's how the kingdom is spread. It's not through military action. And that came as a shock and a surprise that he's not the political figure that we were expecting. The second is like that. The call to follow God and his kingdom is not the call to kill, but to die. That God isn't calling you to raise up your arms, but to die to yourself, to be baptized in his name. And lastly, that the mission is not to allow people to stream to Jerusalem in the normal sense, but to go to the nations. And for, I think, the disciples, that this was a paradigm that did not die very hard. And it took them a long time to figure out that what Jesus meant is what Jesus meant. That they were not to stay in Jerusalem, but they were to go to the nations and to make disciples of all the nations. Now, as we enter into this text, the other question that we need to ask is Jesus' command to go into the nations and make disciples of them, is that for them, or is that a pattern for all Christians? Is that a command to the apostles, or is that a command to Christians? And I think for Matthew, it's a pattern for all Christians to follow, to be disciple makers. There's a reason that Matthew ends his entire book with this chapter or with these verses. There's a reason that he doesn't want to break it at all. He doesn't even want to talk about the ascension of Jesus. He wants you, the final word that you hear is this command. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Matthew's final word for those who are hearing or reading his text. That's the paradigm that he wants to show, to be a disciple-making people. Now, very often, I was thinking that we had this tendency to view the Christian life a little bit like going through the airport. I thought of this because, well, of Sean's situation, right? He's sitting in the airport and then gets canceled, and then he has to call me and say, hey, be prepared to preach. And I said, sure. But for many of us, we view the Christian life as a little bit like going through the airport. So, you know, we have to go through TSA, and, you know, if we want to really stretch the analogy, I couldn't make it through TSA, so Jesus did for me, and I get through, right? And then I sit there in the little terminal and wait for my plane to go. And for me, when I'm sitting in an airport, I can't really do work. Some people are great at it. You know, I guess maybe the experienced flyers and things of that nature, but, like, I'm too uncomfortable, too stressed, too tired, and there's too much commotion for me to actually do any, like, real work. So I just have to sit there and amuse myself for however long until the plane gets going. I think that for a lot of us, that's kind of how we view the Christian life. Jesus gets us through TSA, and then we wait. We wait for to go. But Jesus has given us things to do. He's given us a plan that we're to participate in his work. We're not just sitting there biding our time waiting to go, but we have a goal, an opportunity to join him in all that he wants us to do. And it's to go and to make disciples. And basically what Jesus is saying is that the disciple-making process is not the call to the elite, but the faithful. Say that again. To be a disciple maker is not a call for the elite, but for the faithful. This is why it was assumed in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, when the author of Hebrews is writing to the people and says, you have been believers for so long that you ought to be teachers by now. But you need someone to teach you again the basic things of God's word. You're like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. Wait. For him, it's the assumption that as you grow, you become somebody who teaches others, who invests in other people's lives. That as surely as a baby who is nourished and fed grows to become a man who can reproduce other babies, that we, as Christians, as we become mature, as we engage in all that God's called us to be, become disciple makers in our own right. That it's not a message or a goal of the elite, but the faithful. That those who say yes to God become a disciple maker in their own right. Does that mean that we become pastors and missionaries? No. No, not all of us. It means that we, by the grace of God, begin to invest our lives into other people. And what is the, and how do we, how do we become disciple makers? Well, Jesus gives two things to do, two things that fill out what it means to be a disciple maker, right? So if you're reading the NLT, which is kind of what we often, which is what I read from, it kind of obscures this. Most other versions pick up on it. He says, go and make disciples. And then there's two participles. Participles are those ing verbs, you know, like playing, running, things of that nature. And what participles do is they need to be modifying, when they're used in a verbal sense, they need to be modifying a different verb. And in English, oftentimes we use them to modify the to-be verb, is, are, etc. Man, you didn't expect grammar today. It's okay. So like we say, he is playing, and playing is modifying is, or how are you doing? doing is modifying are. But we can do it other ways as well. And in the Greek, there are two participles that are modifying the main verb, which is to make disciples. And it's baptizing and it's teaching, right? And it begins with baptizing, right? And what does, when Jesus is talking to them about baptizing, he's talking about the process where it begins in bringing people into God's plan. And it assumes all the prerequisite work that takes to bring somebody to the point of baptism. So, let me give an analogy. Last week, while we were coming back from the nursing home ministry, Bruce told us a story about how he knew he's going to marry his wife. Sorry, Bruce, where are you? He's probably not going to be very happy with me sharing this, but he said he was going to just be in Elizabeth City for a little bit longer, and then he was going to be gone. And then a buddy brings him down to a trade fair, you know, for jobs, and he's like, I don't really want to work around here, but maybe. And then across the room, he sees Debbie, and he points to his buddy and says, I'm going to marry that woman. And he did. So good for him. But when he said that, he didn't mean that he was going to skip over all the processes to getting to the point where they were going to be married. When he says, I'm going to marry that person, he doesn't mean that I'm not going to go through a period of calling her or dating her or being engaged. I'm just going to, like, kidnap her and take her to Las Vegas, get married real quick, and then... No, I mean, he's assuming that he's going to do all those processes. And when Jesus is saying, well, you're going to be baptizing people in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he's not assuming that you're going to, you know, do drive-by baptisms, right? Sprinkle water out of the car on your way by. Super soaker people. No, he's assuming that you are going to be engaging in the whole work of bringing somebody into to the knowledge and the faith, a healthy knowledge and faith of what it means to be a Christian. Baptism is a sign, it's a symbol, much like marriage is, that you are going to be participating in God's plan, that you are becoming a piece of the puzzle that God has called you to be. So, for many of us, when we hear Christians, we think Christians a little bit differently than we think about what it means to be a disciple. And sociologists, when they try to kind of understand what's going on in Christianity and our culture, they have this really hard time deciding what makes somebody a Christian and what doesn't. Now, is somebody a Christian if they agree to a set of propositional truths? Like they say, if you say, well, can you affirm that, you know, you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was born, conceived of the Holy Spirit, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and all that, you know, Apostles' Creed, is that what's going to make you a Christian? Or is it somebody who says, you know, if you stuck a gun to their head and say, give yourself a label about your religious beliefs, and they say, I guess I'm a Christian, is that a Christian? Is a Christian somebody who has had a religious experience while they said a prayer? Is the Christian somebody who's been baptized? And it's really hard to know what makes somebody a Christian in a sociological perspective. That's why, you know, Liz and I have decided that when our soon-to-be three girls begin dating, we are not going to ask if their boyfriend or the person that they're interested in is a Christian. Why? Because it's so ambiguous. The person can say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but it means nothing to them. It may mean that they go to church on Easter and Christmas. It may mean that they were once baptized. It may mean that they can affirm some propositional truths like the Apostles' Creed. What we want to ask our daughters when they begin dating is this man walking with Jesus? Does he love God with a whole heart, soul, and mind? To be a Christian has been so emptied out of real meaning that oftentimes we forget. Or it's almost an untrustworthy word. that we can just fill in with whatever we want and whatever's convenient at the time. What we want to see in our daughters is them going after somebody who loves the Lord, who is, if you would, a disciple of Jesus. So, I don't know if you can see over there, but I have this. You can gasp in amazement when I take this off. So for many, if you can't see over there, I have, so anyway, this is my life. And for most of us, you know, we have our life and it's filled full of stuff. Like we have, I work, I'm a father, I'm a husband, I play racquetball here and there. And if I'm really spiritual, I do things like I go to church, I pray, I do religious things, and my life is full of stuff. And if I'm really religious, it means the more ping pong balls and foosballs that I have are connected to something that's spiritual. And that's how most of us view our lives. But that is not how God or the scriptures view what the life of the Christian is supposed to be. The life of the Christian is you have all your stuff. Some of it's good, some of it's less good, but you have your stuff, the things that occupy your time and your life. And this is your entire story. This is who you are. And what the scriptures call us to do and to be is to take our stuff, to take our story, and to place our entire selves in the life, in the call, in the story that God is creating. And what we see is that as we're engaging, as we're immersed in God's story, all of our stuff is filled and flooded and transformed. And some of our stuff just may not fit anymore. And it's got to get rid of. But other stuff is changed and transformed. And this is the call that God has on for those who are going to be disciples. Not that you fill your life with a whole bunch more stuff, but that your whole life is infused and immersed in the story that God has for his people. Which means to be made a disciple and to become ultimately a disciple making disciple. And we don't want to empty out what it means to follow Jesus. Now, so God has called us to, as we engage in the life that he has for us, to begin to be making other disciples, which begins as we reach out to our friends, our neighbors, our family members, and invite them to also participate in this story, to extend the puzzle beyond where it is, that ultimately we fulfill what God has called us to do, that his glory would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And our lives are filled with people who need the gospel. And perhaps this is why Jesus begins his message that all authority on heaven and on earth have been given to me. Because we're living in a world, and we have been, where we need an authoritative Jesus to be our Savior. We need the one who is going to be able to crush addiction and loneliness and depression. We need the Savior that the hell that we're living in and the hell that we're going to, that he is going to be able to conquer both on behalf of his people. We need that Savior. We need the one who's authoritative, who crushes evil and chaos and despair under his feet. And we have such a Savior. And we have neighbors who are living in hell or going to hell, and they need to hear about that Savior. We are evangelists, aren't we? But so seldom do we actually evangelize for Jesus. I remember when I got to go see Miss Joanne Boyce in some of her waning days, and she evangelized me. She told me about the greatest kept secret in Elizabeth City, which is Bailey's Pizza. Barley's Pizza. I didn't have the heart to tell her that I had been there before, and it was quite mediocre. Now, granted, I went like the first week, and sometimes it takes people a little while to get there, but she, you know, she was ranting and raving about how good this place was, how it was the best kept secret, how amazing their food was for such a nice price. But for me, you know, and she was evangelizing me, telling me about the good news of this place. And in Elizabeth City, there's going to be two kind of frou-frou restaurants that are going to be opening up within the next month or so. And one of them is going to be another pizza place, which I'm really excited about because, let's be honest, we need good pizza here. Tony's is okay. Everything else is not. Don't write comment cards about that. But yeah, Tony's is pretty good. Everything else, for me, just being a Northeasterner, it doesn't really pass muster. But there's another pizza place that's coming, Elizabeth City Pizza Company or something of that nature. Forgive me if I got it wrong. And I'm excited. I always get excited when a new pizza place opens up because I'm really looking for good pizza. And I'll tell you, if I go there and their pizza is very good, I am going to become an evangelist for Elizabeth City Pizza Company. I will tell people the good news of what has happened. I will proclaim, I will shout it from the mountain. I will not hide my light under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. There is good pizza in Elizabeth City. And yet the news of the gospel, we're terrified to share. That we have a Christ who has conquered sin and death. That we have a Christ who sets people free. The greatest news that we could hear, and we're reticent to share because why? I don't know. We might make things uncomfortable. That perhaps we don't care enough about our friend to risk losing the friend to share a word about what God could do in their life, how he could transform who they are, how he can resurrect the dead things and bring to life that which they could barely dare to hope for. It's the greatest news that we could share. And so often we are reticent to share it. Or perhaps we're worried because we don't know what to say. They'll ask a question and we won't know the answer to. But yet that's exactly why Jesus ends, "I will be with you always." And truth is, most of the time when you talk with people, it's not filled with super difficult questions about the nature of suffering or anything of that. It's they want to know. In fact, studies show that most people who are not even Christians, if somebody would just invite them to church, they would say yes. It's like 70 or 80%. And yet we don't want to pass that boundary. We don't want to share this good news of what God has done in Jesus. Because there's a chance that will make things uncomfortable. So baptizing to evangelize, to bring people into life is the first part of making a disciple. And the second part is what, teaching to obey all that I've commanded you. Now, in the NLT, I think they messed it up. Normally, I like what they have to do, but they say, you know, they put a period after verse 19. You're baptizing them, and it starts a new sentence, teach these new disciples to obey. And it misses the fact that teaching to obey is part of the disciple-making process. Now, as humans, we have an incredible capacity to have opinions that don't affect how we live, even though they should. Like, there was a study that came out, it was a Cornell study, it was published in April of this year. And what it found is that those who identify as being highly concerned about climate change were less likely to recycle or engage in other eco-friendly activities as those who would identify as global warming skeptics. That's pretty astounding, right? Like those who say, I'm really concerned about this problem, and yet they're less likely to actually do anything to inconvenience themselves about it. They're more likely to want bills to restrict what other people do, but they don't want to go out of their way to restrict themselves. It's kind of a bizarre thing. But I think what ends up happening is that when we hold what we think are the right opinions, that we can justify not really living well. Like, I can go down what the right opinions are, and they're what makes me a good person because I'm holding the right opinions. Sociologists call this virtue signaling, when we want to make sure that everyone knows that we hold the right opinions, even though we don't lift a finger to do anything about it. Like a tragedy happens, and what do? We go to Facebook and say, oh, I feel so bad about so-and-so. I feel so bad about these people. Are you doing anything? No, I just feel bad. And I want you to know that I feel bad. If you want to let me know that, so that you know that I feel bad, that'd be really appreciated. But it's something about who we are as people. Like, we think that our opinions about things are what makes us good or bad. That as long as I have the right opinion about climate change, I'm so much more worthy of respect and admiration than the person who actually recycles but is a little bit more skeptical. And we see this in the Christian faith all the time. Well, I'm a Christian. I believe the right stuff about God and Jesus. Aren't I a good person? This is why, for Jesus, the disciple-making process doesn't end at the baptism. It ends when we obey. It ends when we've been taught to do all the things that he's commanded us to do. It's not just propositions, but it's bringing our entire lives into alignment to allow them to be flooded by the goodness of his story and allow all the components, all that makes us up, be changed and transformed and realigned for his purpose and his calling. But why don't we do this? Before coming to EMC, I was going through the beginning stages of an ordination process with a different denomination. And there's a part of that process that I really remember. They were having me come in, do a basic Bible thing, make sure I understood a basic scripture, which wasn't really an issue. But then they were just talking about like my life and my calling. One of the questions that they asked me is, well, have you ever been discipled? And I responded, well, you know, I've had quite a few mentors in high school and so on that really influenced my life and my calling. And in his wisdom, the person who was conducting the interview, their district superintendent, he said, I asked you if you had been discipled, which is the biblical spiritual word, and you responded with, you've been mentored. This, you know, secular word based upon a Greek character written in by Homer. Why would you make that change? Why would you make that shift? Why would you move from this spiritual, biblical word into this not-so-spiritual word? And it stumped me for a second, and I responded, well, I just don't know if discipleship seems to be so much more than what I've experienced. I've had many influences, many godly influences, many people who have pointed me in the right direction, but I've never had someone to really be intentional with me, to really sit down and walk through Scripture in that way. Never had someone to really make sure that my life was aligned and being flooded by the goodness of the gospel. I've had influences, I've had mentors, I've had people who are very godly and have done such good things, but have I been discipled? And I could not honestly say that I had. And I think that's where most of us are. When I started a discipleship group a couple years ago with a couple new Christians and some experienced Christians, none of them had said they've ever had an experience of being discipled. They've come and are expected to pick up all the things of Christianity by pretty much by osmosis. You know, you hang around for long enough and you pick up some terminology and bada bing, bada boom, you're a disciple. And I think that's where most, if not all of us are. That we've forgotten the method of Jesus to invest in lives, to make sure to be teaching that we do all that he's commanded. So what are we supposed to do with this? Well, we have some action steps. Remember, disciple making is not for the elite. It's for the faithful. And it comes in two parts, the baptizing, the conversion, the evangelism, and the teaching and the growing up. And both of those should be necessary and present in the life of the believer. And so, can I challenge us this morning? For this next week, let's have a spiritual conversation with somebody who we don't know if they're walking with Jesus. And it could be really easy, too. You can just say, it doesn't have to be confrontational. It doesn't have to be bullying. It doesn't have to be anything. I can say, hey, so I'm a Christian. What are your thoughts about Jesus? And let them share their thoughts. And most of them may be positive, and some of them might be negative. And they'll explain what their thoughts about Jesus are. And most likely, you can, at the end of it, say, well, I don't believe in that Jesus either. Let me tell you about the Jesus that I read about in the Scriptures. Could we engage with somebody this week with that? Could we be praying that God would open up an opportunity that maybe with a neighbor, a friend, that we could have this kind of conversation with? Maybe even that they would bring up some sort of spiritual on-ramp that we could begin to engage them and talk about God's story and how they could fit into it. And the second portion is this, about discipleship. For some of us, we may be thinking, I can't imagine ever discipling another person. And my advice for you would be, first, don't have children. I'm being slightly facetious, but when we have children, we're already assuming that we are going to be their disciplers. That we are when we come up and have dedications and baptisms, the parents make an oath, a covenant, a vow, that they are going to be the primary disciplers of their children in the faith. That it's not like the school system where we send them off for the first 12 years of their life and expecting them to learn everything that they're supposed to. We are their primary disciplers. And if that seems like, whoa, I couldn't imagine doing anything of that nature, well, I want to challenge you with this. What would make you ready to disciple another person? What steps do I need to take to be someone who can say, yes, I'm willing to invest my life into another person, to disciple them? Perhaps it means you have to take a discipleship class. And outside, there's going to be a little table, and it's set up for life groups. But if you want, you can give Sean or me your name, and we can set you up with somebody who's ready to disciple you. We have a couple that are starting this fall. Or perhaps you're ready and eager, and you're saying, I want to be a discipler, that God has called me to invest my life into other people. Well, we'd love to know that too. Because we want to be a disciple-making church. And it's not the pastoral staff who's going to do all this discipling. One great church growth person, he wrote this line that I read in seminary, and it stuck with me. He said, you know, Shepherds don't make sheep. Sheep make sheep. Right? That's the basic biology of shepherding. Right? That we, you know, it's the sheep who are following Jesus, who are following ultimately the great shepherd, who are the sheep producing people. And I want to encourage you, we want to be a disciple making church. We want to make disciples who end up making disciples. We want spiritual grandbabies and great-grandchildren running around here. I think God has called us to be that church, to be part of that plan, to fit together the pieces of the puzzle as we have them. Will you join me in that? Let's pray. Kind Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus, our King, our rock, our refuge, and the one who to whom you have given all authority in heaven and earth, that we need not be afraid to move forward, but you are guiding our steps. And Lord, we pray that we would be your faithful people, that we would walk as you have called us to walk, that we would become the ones that you have become, that we would obey all that you've called us to do and to be, and that this church would be a disciple-making church. And we pray this, that you would be glorified and magnified and exalted here in Elizabeth City, in Hertford, in Camden, in all this Albemarle region, that you would exalt yourself through us, your people, not for our sake, not for our glory, not for our names and prestige and power, but that your name would be lifted up, that your glory would fill the Albemarle as the waters cover the sea. Come, Lord Jesus, make us into your people, and we pray this in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.